Well, that was beautiful. Thank you, Art. Greetings, everybody. Can't help it that special music brought back some thoughts, which reminded me of the goat cheese my daughter ate for lunch. Oh, there's a connection. David was a shepherd. He had goats, and he had goats with his sheep. But in 1973, Linda and I actually got acquainted with when we first met. We were at the Big Dig in Jerusalem. Back just before the Yom Kippur War, if you remember your Israeli history very well. And she was in the Pasadena campus contingent. I was from the English campus, the Bricketwood campus contingent of Ambassador College. And I remember one time the catering manager, who was from England and who I knew quite well, brought in a goat cheesecake to share with his students. Yeah, it was a big one. It was like the size of a pizza. It wasn't very thick. Goat cheese kind of cooks down a little bit. But it was a goat cheese cheesecake, and it's funny how the American students weren't very adventurous when it came to eating things. I thought it was pretty good. If you didn't have a big enough mouthful, it's kind of tickling, you know, on the inside of your mouth, and that was the goat hair that was mixed in with it. And this was a down-home goat cheesecake from Israel, from one of the Arab communities, and it was delightful. She didn't like it at all, but I thought it was good. Another time that same summer, I went with a friend, an Englishman, who was describing to one of our couple of our younger fellows earlier. He always wore khaki clothes, so he looked like a British soldier, not strictly like a soldier, but he looked that way, and he carried himself as if he could walk into a completely country totally foreign to his background and go up to them and say, "You know, you need to be doing this." And they would say, "Okay," because, you know, Ephraim seemed to have that knack. So Brian got acquainted, as he had been at the Dig the year before, and then we needed someone to live in Jerusalem and look after the church's mailing office that we had there at the time. So he got that job, and we got to visiting during the summer. I was there for the Dig, and he said, "Would you like to see a Bedouin encampment?" Now, the Bedouin are the Arab tribes that, in those days, they just moved all over the Middle East. They didn't know borders from anything. He had gotten acquainted with a University of Saudi Arabian student named Dawood, which is David in Arabic. And so we were going to go visit Dawood's family. We got on one of the rickety older bus lines, and we rode it all the way out of Jerusalem because we were at a hotel that the church took over for the summer. We had 80 Ambassador College students there. We just got on the bus line that was going generally in the direction of the Dead Sea, which is about 22 miles out and then downhill from Jerusalem to the east. And we got to the end of it, and we got out. And he says, "All right, here we are." I said, "What do you mean, here we are? There's a fence, and there are fields, Brian. There are no buildings here at all." He says, "They don't live in buildings. They live in tents." And, "Well, I don't see any tents either." So but I got off because he seemed to know what he was doing. And he said, "Now, we're supposed to cross this fence and walk up that hill, and Dawood will meet us there." So we started walking up the hill. And sure enough, pretty soon you see some top of somebody's head bobbing along, and then his head, and then his shoulders. And we got to the top of the hill. There was Dawood coming to meet us. We went down and sat in the men's tent for a while and drank tea with his grandfather and his father and his numerous uncles. But as we crested the hill, we saw their encampment. And it was like stepping back hundreds of years, because there were the tents of Kedar. It was goat hair cloth that they made themselves, black with brown stripes in a certain pattern, presumably identifying the particular tribe of the Bedouin that they were a part of. And they spent part of their time in Saudi Arabia, and that's where Dawood went to university, and then they would spend part of their time, the summers, in Jerusalem, because there were jobs there. So the men would all commute on that bus we'd come out on, and they had jobs in the city, either building or whatever else they did, and then they would, when it was time to pack up and go back to Saudi Arabia, they just packed things up. And I don't think they had any vehicles. I think they took camels back. They may have had some transport for a time. It's fascinating. They offered us coffee, which was made from green coffee beans. and boiled at length in a copper kettle, or in a brass kettle. It was very bitter. The tea was sweet, but you only got a little tiny bit of the coffee anyway. So it was an adventure, and I'm an adventurous coffee drinker, so that was good. But getting back to the goat's milk, Daoud said, "Would you like to meet my grandfather, my great uncle?" I thought, "All your uncles were here." He said, "Oh no, not this one. He's only 5. His great uncle was only 5. Daoud was 21, just like Brian and I. And okay, so we went to see him, and we went to the little boy's mother's tent, who was the wife of his grandfather, the youngest wife. And there was the little guy, a little bit of a spoiled 5-year-old, but he was rambunctious and energetic, running around. And she was very honored that we would come to, you know, meet her son and, you know, visit their tent. So she brought us gifts. And the culture there is that you give a gift. 3 round white balls, and kind of rough textured, not white, sort of an off-white, and they didn't smell like a toy, you know. You do all this testing, and so maybe there's something we should eat, Brian. You know, you're supposed to show appreciation for any gift you're given. So we tasted them, and they were very hard. I managed to chew a little bit off. I said, "That tastes like goat." And Daoud said, "Oh, yes, that's dried goat's milk. That's a very, very fine gift." What they do in the spring of the year when the goats have lots of milk, more than the kids need and more than they're drinking, then they take the excess milk and they dry it on cloths in the sun, and then they take it when it's still slightly moist and they roll it into a ball, and they add to the ball every day until you have something that's between a tennis ball and a baseball in size, and they store that, let that dry further in the sun, and then that's stored as evaporated milk to be reconstituted during the wintertime when you don't have the the milk coming from the goats when they're off of their lactation. So that was an honored gift that we got, and it was just as tasty as the cheesecake. And I like goat's milk, so... So anyway, that was the goat milk story from lunchtime with my daughter's goat cheese, which was actually quite good. Now we go on to something that has more to do with the Feast of Trumpets, but, you know, it is a feast, so you have to talk about the feasting part now and then. We are here anticipating the second coming of Jesus Christ, our Savior, Lord and Master, High Priest in Heaven, and soon coming King. It is a marvelous day. Realizing what we are anticipating. And we talked about it, and we'll actually plow through some of the passages that Mr. Thomas covered this morning, but a little bit different emphasis and angle and story flow so that we see another aspect and facet, or maybe several other aspects and facets of this incredible feast day. It said in Leviticus 23, and this was read this morning, but I would like you to turn to Numbers 10 while I read you from Leviticus 23. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the 7th month, on the 1st day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of the blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation." Well, obviously, that's where we're at. That's why we're here. But let's go to Numbers 10 and read again that scripture, that passage about the trumpets. I enjoyed Mr. Kuhn's sermonette this morning where he's talking about the trumpets. And I want us to go and look at that a little more closely. Because these were the trumpets, these were the big trumpets that were used in a very important way, and there are a bunch of lessons that we need to draw from that in God's church today and as we move forward toward the return of Christ. Starts right at the beginning. The Lord said to Moses, "Make 2 silver trumpets for yourself. You shall make them of hammered work, and you'll use them for calling the congregation and for directing the movement of the camps. Now, when Israel went out of Egypt, they had 600,000 men. And if they meant by that 600,000 men and not 600,000 adults, and I presume that they meant 600,000 men, because normally when it says men in the Bible, it means men. If you run out the numbers and you think, okay, well, if you got 600,000 men, then on population averages, you get 600,000 women. That's 1.2 million. And, of course, they had very tiny families in those days because they were worried about the impact it would have on Mother Earth. Now, they had big families. They had huge families. So it is a conservative estimate to guess that they may have had as many as the city of Cincinnati, about 3 million people, moving through the desert, wandering back and forth wherever God wanted them to be, with their livestock all around them as they went, that would require some coordination. Even though they could camp within sound, we were speculating during the break this afternoon, well, if you had two trumpets, how could everybody hear the two trumpets? Well, probably the lack of engine noises would help. Lack of noise on the phone, lack of phones, that would help. That would make the sound carry. And in a well-blown trumpet can be heard over a long distance out of the desert. It's quiet out there. The Israeli Air Force is not flying over in regular patrols every few minutes like they were in 1973. And like they do now, even more. Things haven't changed a lot. They've just made more powerful weapons. And the Middle East, as we know, is a powder keg. But it is the center of where everything's going to be as we come down to this age, the end of this age. And eventually, we're going to be there. When the Day of Trumpets is fulfilled, we will be in the Middle East. They call it now. It used to be called the Near East. We'll be there, Jerusalem specifically. Maybe someplace else for a while before that. So it's good for us to ask this question, do we want to be there at that time? Wouldn't we rather be in some South Sea island that just sank because, what's his name, Rocket Man, tested one of his bombs on it? Do we want to be in one of the big cities with other conveniences and coffee houses, et cetera, in this country, when we get close to that time? Oh, hold it. This country will be a derelict by then. It will. You know, we're going to actually go through some prophecies, not necessarily that one, but we know from other prophecies that's the case. You know, do we want to be there at the right place at the right time when those trumpets are blown that signal the return of Jesus Christ? That's our question. Now, we're going to go through the events. We're going to go through the dynamics and the things that will be happening around us. But the real question is, do you want to be there? It's a question of motivation, spiritual motivation and focus. Why are we here, and do we want to be there? So here we have the feast, the trumpets. Let me go back to those. As we march through this, we need just a little bit of trumpet background. All right, they're hammered work for the directing the movements of the camps. When they blow both of them, all the congregation will gather before you at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And if they blow only one, then the leaders, the heads of the divisions of Israel, will gather to you. And when you sound the advance, the camps that lie on the east side shall begin their journey. And when you sound the advance a second time, the camps that lie on the south side shall begin their journey. And you shall call them to begin their when you shall call them to begin their journey. So when they would blow the trumpets, they had a sounding, there was a tune that was the advance. Even with the bugles. By the way, the bugles are actually really long that the cavalry used back in General Custer's day. They were just twisted up so that it was easier to carry them on a horse. But they still were the same length. But there was a charge, there was a retreat. There was an assembly, there was reveille, there was taps. You don't have very many notes that you can do with a trumpet, but there were a bugle in that sense, which is a simple trumpet, but they are able to intone from it. The shofars are somewhat similar, made from a goat's horn. By the way, I once had a shofar that was the size of a cell phone, as cell phones are now. I made it. It was a ram's horn. I don't know exactly what breed of ram it was, and it wasn't the ones where they get these long curly ones, and they you know how they're all stretched out so gracefully? They're not on the sheep like that. They're crammed up in double curls. Because if you imagine a sheep with a horn spread of about 5 feet, they couldn't get around anywhere. You know, they can manage about 2.5 feet. They steam them and stretch them out. That's when you steam horn, you can get it to stretch. It's a protein, and you can get it to stretch out. Very tough. It has about 4 times the bending power of wood, of the toughest wood. It's not as strong as sinew, sinew has 10 times the bending power of wood. That's why horn and sinew get used on the bows of ancient times, including the ones that the Israelites used, and others later, other Israelites used after they were out of captivity. But this one was made out of a sheep's horn. It was more of an American breed, I think Chevy or something. I'm not exactly sure which breed it was, but I had it, and I blew it on the Day of Atonement in Eugene, Oregon, when I pastored there at the beginning of the sermon. And it had, for being about that long, nobody knew I had it. I just pulled it out of my pocket and blew it, which surprised them. Trust me, and teach them to doze off during a sermon, you know. Andy Lee's nephew ended up with it. I gave it to Luke. He liked it a lot, so Luke got it. And I don't know if he still has it, but he enjoyed it and had some fun with it. And I think he made one of his own after he studied that one for a while. Well, these are the silver trumpets versus the shofars. But the shofars were used for all kinds of signaling as well. A classic case in point would have been with Gideon and his surprise attack of 300 men against tens of thousands of Midianites in the middle of the night, which is appropriate for the Midianites. When you sound the advance a second time, the camps on the south side will begin their journey, and they'll go forward. Actually, when the camp moved, they started blowing the trumpets, and then they would break camp with a certain signal. Then they would blow the trumpet to advance. And the tribe of Judah, flanked by two other tribes, because there were four master tribes and then two of the tribes that worked off their wings, they would begin their advance moving forward. And so you had Judah with her side, branch tribes, and next came Reuben with Reuben's branch tribes, and then came the Levites with the Ark of the Covenant and the temple all rolled up for transport. And so on, and the entire tribe of the Levites. And then behind them came Ephraim. Ephraim was flanked, obviously, by Manasseh and Benjamin, because they were the children that descended ultimately from Rachel. And then the rear guard were the toughies. Nobody should attack Israel from the rear in those days. Dan was the tribe. Don't mess with the Irish or the Danes when they were in their Viking stage. You know, so they were the rear guard, all signaled by these trumpets. In verse 8, the sons of Aaron, the priests, will blow the trumpets, and they shall be to you as an ordinance forever throughout your generations. Now, it's interesting, the Levites, or specifically the priests, were the forerunner of the New Testament ministry for God's church. So we look forward to see what one thing leads to another thing in a similar function. So they had the responsibility of blowing a trumpet, and God's ministry today, as we know and we've known for all these decades that we've been following God's way, were to blow a trumpet, a warning trumpet to the world, as well as a trumpet of good news. The gospel has a warning tone to it, though, and it's to be directed by the ones that God uses in his ministry. And when you go to war in your land, in verse 9, against the enemy who oppresses you, you'll sound an alarm with the trumpets. And you'll be remembered before the Lord your God and will be saved from your enemies. So it was a call to memory. The trumpet would, be an alerting, a warning, early warning system. And it would also be a signal with another tune on the trumpet for the march forward of whoever needed to attack what was coming. But it was mainly, it was calling to God to hear. It was almost like a prayer in that sense for God to defend Israel. And in the day of your gladness, verse 10, and in your appointed feasts, bingo, here we are, and the beginnings of your months, what do you know? We got a double ace. The Feast of Trumpets is the first day of the seventh month of God's calendar. So with both the beginning of a month and one of the appointed feasts, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings, and there'll be a memorial before you and your God. I'm the eternal your God. So the sound of trumpets is one of the types of music that God really likes. Al Hurt will be listened to back in when the day comes, and I don't know if he is still alive. I don't think he is. Some of the other great famous trumpet or bugle players of our time and of all the times going back, because we know that there were some maestros with the horn in our day, but there's got to be others that came before and before and before and before. And there's that music that God gifted certain men with the ability to play. So we have a tremendous insight here in looking at the trumpets. They were sounded to go to war there, I mentioned in verse 9. There's an example of that in Numbers 31 as we move out of the book here, Numbers 31 right at the end. It's in verse 6 of Numbers 31. Here we are. This was dealing with the Midianites. Not all the Midianites, mind you. You notice in verse 1 they're talking about, or verse 2, it's the Midianites. But the ones who had attacked Israel when they weren't to be attacked, and God was not happy with them. So Moses was then to pick an army of 1,000 men from every tribe, 12,000-man army. And then Moses, in verse 6, sent them to war, 1,000 from each tribe, and he sent them to the war with Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, with the holy articles and the signal trumpets in his hand. So he carried the signal trumpets. Trumpets are a signal for moving God's people, a signal for us doing what we are to do. We are to lift our voice like a trumpet, you know, and in that sense. In fact, let's go now to Jeremiah. Jeremiah has several things that we recognize about trumpets. Jeremiah 4. This has to do with our calling as a group, as a body, functioning together, kind of like the Israelites function together as a physical nation. But Jeremiah chapter 4, notice verse 19. And it shall come to pass in, verse 19. O my soul, I am pained in my very heart. My heart makes a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace because you have heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. It's part of the message of the Day of Trumpets, isn't it? We're going to talk about the second coming of Jesus Christ, which occurs on this day. But what kind of a reception does he get when he arrives? Oh, he's going to get a great reception from us because we're going to get resurrected and eternally inherit the kingdom of God. It's not so much with the armies that are gathered at Jerusalem. They're not going to be so happy that he's coming back, an invader from outer space. You know, that's how he'll be viewed. And they'll marshal all their weapons. Not that it'll do them a bit of good, but that's what they'll do. Notice in Jeremiah 42. This is another aspect that just gives the explanation of how trumpets were used and were commonly perceived for certain things in the ancient world and in their counterpart. In some ways, they are today. Chapter 42, verses 13 and 14. Here we are. But you will say, we will not dwell in this land, disobeying the voice of the Lord your God, saying, no, we will go to the land of Egypt, where we will see no war, nor hear the sound of the trumpet, nor be hungry for bread, and there we will dwell. So what you had was the remnant of the house of Judah, after the rest had been conquered and hauled away. All the waves of captivities had taken place. There were like three different waves where Nebuchadnezzar would come and punish the Jews at Jerusalem being the capital. And then he would scrape off their leading people and take them back and train them to work in the Babylonian Empire. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, otherwise known as Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, the friends of Daniel, were among that. About, 10 or 11 years or so before Jerusalem was destroyed in 586 B.C. Ezekiel was taken off and the people down in captivity with him at the river Chebar about the same time. And then when Zedekiah rebelled, then Nebuchadnezzar came and said, all right, that's it. And they wiped out the city, destroyed it, took all those that they took captive and killed the king and all of his sons. The only ones that escaped of the royal family were the daughters of the king, and they were under the supervision of Jeremiah and Baruch and their entourage. And that entourage was then forced to go down to Egypt because of the scripture I just read where the rest of the Jews in the land, the very few that were left, said, let's go to Egypt and get away from the war. And Jeremiah said, don't go to Egypt. God said to stay here. He'll protect you here. And they said, no, we want to go to Egypt. We don't want to hear the trumpets. We don't want to see war. So they went to Egypt, and guess what happened? Nebuchadnezzar decided he needed Egypt as well. So down he came. When he found the Jews, he killed them all. Jeremiah, Baruch, and the daughters of the king escaped, and they went on to Spain and Ireland and so on, as the histories then show. But that was a time where they understood trumpets meant war. It's in that sense, it does now too. Notice Ezekiel 33. We get into our responsibility. So we talked about Ezekiel being taken out in one of the early captivities by Nebuchadnezzar. Go to chapter 33, first six verses. We have read this. If you did the correspondence course way back when, you read this passage. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say to them, When I bring a sword upon the land, and the people of the land take a man of their territory, and they make him their watchman, and when he sees the sword coming, what does the sword mean? Army. He sees the sword coming, he sees the army coming. The sword was their primary battle weapon for many of the nations. He sees the sword coming upon the land. If he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and take him away, then his blood will be in his own head. He heard the warning, he didn't pay attention. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but he didn't take warning, and his blood shall be upon himself. But he who takes warning shall save his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. Now, how many people are going to volunteer to be watchmen when they find out this is what the contract says? If I don't blow the horn at just the right time, I'm dead. Uh-huh. Well, you might be dead anyway, even if God didn't intervene. But God will require your blood because you didn't sound the warning when you knew it was coming. Verse 7, though, is the kicker. So you, son of man. The son of man here is Ezekiel. That is a term that God used for him. I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. So here in this passage, we have the sounding of the trumpet compared to the preaching of the gospel that the church in the New Testament would do, and the preaching of the prophets in Ezekiel's time, the latter part of the prophets going into the captivity times, that they would have to do. And that, in principle, we look back, that's exactly what was required of the prophets before. Their message had a warning tone and substance to it. It wasn't all warning. You know, the trumpets sounded, the advance, they organized the people, they called assemblies like this, a holy day. They called assemblies for that. They signaled when the change of the months came. Within the territories, they announced the holy days as part celebration and part announcement. There were all kinds of meanings, but part of the sounding of a trumpet, it was a warning sound. And we have understood this in decades past, that we have the job to warn the world of the trouble that's coming. You know, you say, well, how is that good news? You know, we want to preach good news. We want to have a nice, friendly gospel. Okay, you want to play a little, I don't know, jazz trumpet that doesn't kind of makes people sit up and pay attention? They want to just dance the night away? Or do you want to get a message out of what's coming? You know, we have to get a message out. It's time for dancing. But we've got to get a message out first. And the message will include a warning tone. Because there is a warning. Lift up your voice. Let's go to Isaiah 58 now. See, each of the big prophets were inspired and guided by this. And Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, the big prophets. Big because their books were big. Big because their ministries were long. Big because they were the center of attention when, you know, during that ministry, Jeremiah especially. And he was a very sad man. He was always crying. I call him the weeping prophet. Because he was prophesying right up until the time Jerusalem was destroyed. He was in prison in Jerusalem when the forces of Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian army, brought down the walls. He was there. They freed him. God had told him to give the message to the king, surrender to Nebuchadnezzar and you will survive. You'll go into captivity, but you will survive. And they wouldn't do that. No, we're going to fight now. They wouldn't stand up for what they should have been believing in before, but suddenly at the end, no, we don't want to do that. And Jeremiah said, if you surrender, God will spare your life. They refused. So Jerusalem was pretty much wiped out, and what was not wiped out was taken into a very rough slavery. Jeremiah was appreciated for the message that he was given. It wasn't lost on King Nebuchadnezzar, and so Jeremiah was freed. Isaiah 58, 48 won't do. I need to go 10 more chapters forward. Here we go. Verse 1, cry aloud, spare not. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. So that's part of the message that the church has been required to send out. And at various times, if we go back and we look at the preaching of the gospel in God's church from the apostles forward through the centuries, we have bits and pieces of history in those early centuries after the apostles. Most of the time they were wiped out by the great false church, and so we have but scattered histories, but we do have them. And there were always some who understood this principle and realized that they had to warn the world of the trouble it was in, and it needed to repent. There is a way out. Repent. Surrender, in this case, not to Nebuchadnezzar, but to God. So, we see that this is a vital part of our message. Now, let's take that with that in mind. Let's look at the countdown to Christ's second coming. It's a little bit more of a rapid-fire movement. Let's go to Matthew 24. We'll hit, a couple passages that Mr. Thomas covered today, but then we'll hit a whole bunch more. So we're going to travel rather quickly here in the next few minutes. Chapter 24 of Matthew, verses 4 through 14. And Jesus said, and we're talking about as we ramp into this time where the day of the Feast of Trumpets, which is the time of the return of Christ, will be fulfilled. We've got to move in toward it. The camp is beginning to move forward in that sense. Christ said, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name. He's talking about the conditions that will surround his second coming. And that's made clear in verse 3. Tell us, the apostles said, or the disciples said, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? I think the end of the age. The end of the age, brethren, is going to come in our day. They thought it was going to come in their day, but it's going to come in ours. The handwriting is so much more copious today than it was then, as far as the world events going. Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. Now, they preach a false Christ, saying that I am a Christ, but they'll deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. And you go back and you read history, you'll find that out. Jean de Bloch was a French historian, wrote a book called Something About War. It's escaping me at the minute. It's not my notes, by the way. It was in the notes the other day. But in it, he pointed out, though he did a survey of world history going back about 3,300 years. And he found from his research in 1903, when he published this, for every year that there was peace on earth, goodwill toward man, for every year that there was peace on earth, no wars being fought, there would be 13 years where there were wars being fought. So the odds are, you pick any year, 13 to 1, it's a year where there was a war being fought. So he said, it's basically, he summarized it, that the natural condition of man is to fight wars. And it really is. You think, yeah, but it's so nice now. Really? Have you been watching the terrorist battles that have been going on? What does Afghanistan mean to you in Iraq? Wherever else, although terrorism throughout Europe, a little bit in the United States, the things going on in various parts of Asia. The Kurds are right now, they're getting ready to form a new nation. The Kurds are a remnant of the Assyrians, actually, that have intermarried among the Arabic tribes of the area. But they're determined to form a Kurdish nation. That's big news. Yesterday, in the past week, and they're coming up to their, I think they're going to have some kind of an election for that. That will make several nations unhappy. Iraq, is a, Kirkuk is one of their primary cities, and it will anger Turkey because a huge chunk of Turkey is part of what was anciently Kurdistan, and is going to take out a bite of modern Syria, and they don't like that. At least they say they don't like that. We don't think they control it right now. And then you've got another chunk of some of the other stands just north of the line with Iraq. And when you look at it on the map, and I was looking at it this morning, I thought, whoa, that is the footprint of ancient Assyria. Pretty accurately, smack dab where it used to be. On the Tigris and Euphrates, and then over into the mountain ranges around there. You know, that's wars and rumors of wars. We've got that happening for sure. Oh, moving on. What else did he say? See that you be not troubled. These things shall come to pass, but the end isn't yet. Nation will rise against nation, just like Jean de Blanc said. It's going to be repeated wars down through time. But a crescendo developing. And kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. And these are just the beginnings of sorrows. Now, we know that there have been famines. We know there have been earthquakes and pestilences and other storms would come in under that because they're what happens after bad storms and there's not medical help that can get in to help people. They will deliver you up to tribulation. Now it gets personal, talking about the church, to kill you. And we have had many martyrs who we would recognize as members of the true church of God. Definitely members of the true church, just like we are. But they were martyrs for the cause. Sometimes dozens of them in one area, sometimes hundreds. Because that was the modus operandi of the Roman church, and any other group that decided to persecute them was to annihilate them. Recant or die was what was told to those who didn't believe the right form of Christianity in their day, in the Middle Ages, before the Middle Ages, back into the time when the Roman Empire was still in its last vestiges. Repent or recant your beliefs and accept ours or die. We had brethren who died. But if they live now, we'd recognize them as brethren. Now, we'll see them. You'll get to meet them. You'll get to hear their stories. Some of us may have similar stories before this is over. And many will be offended and betray one another, and they'll hate one another, and there will be many false prophets that will rise up and deceive many, and lawlessness will abound, and the love of many will grow cold. We see that in society for sure. In verse 13, he who endures the end shall be saved. That's our goal here. We will endure to the end. But, as I said, it's motivational. Do you want to be there when Christ returns? You say, yeah, but what if I die in the faith? I won't be there then. Yes, you will. Actually, you'll be there first. The dead in Christ rise first. We'll get to that in a minute, in a few minutes. But he who endures to the end shall be saved, and the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. Some can make the account and make the argument that we have preached it. So we're waiting for the end to come. In verse 21 and 22, is sort of the summary here. For then there shall be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world to this time, no nor ever shall be. Verse 22, and unless those days were shortened, no flesh should be saved or saved alive. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. You watch in some places where the wars just go on for decades. And we can watch that in Afghanistan because they fought with the Russians in the 80s. Then we got out of that, and that calmed down a little bit for a very short time. And then came 2001, 9/11, 2001, and we were sending our troops over there to fight with the Afghanis, not the entire population, but those that were the fighters of, what was his name? Escapes me at the moment, their leader, who SEAL Team 6 took out a few years later. So Osama bin Laden, thank you, yes. And now America is still there, other nations are there. It's just constant battling going on. And it's a sobering time. We wouldn't want to see that continue in Afghanistan, but we certainly don't want to see it on a worldwide scale. It's bad enough to be centralized there and in Iraq, what is now called Iraq now. It's bad enough to see it there, let alone to see it on a broader scale. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. That time of trouble will be shorter because there are some who are faithful to God's way and who want to be there when Christ returns. Serious, they want to be there. Well, that's our challenge. That's our opportunity and calling, quite frankly. Historical markers, let's drop back to Daniel 12 because it is a parallel to a little bit of what we just read. Daniel chapter 12. Here we are. So we're getting historical markers, setting up for the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets. And at that time, Michael, verse 1, Michael shall stand up. Who's Michael? Well, Michael's an archangel. There are only three angels we know the names of. Lucifer, the baddie. Michael, he's a good angel. And Gabriel, he's a good angel. Gabriel was a messenger angel. He was sent with a message to Daniel at one time. He was sent with a message to Joseph and Mary about the soon coming birth of Christ. And he had to personally go and deliver the message. Michael is an archangel that seems to be a counterpart, or not a counterpart, but the counter to Lucifer, because Lucifer rebelled and became Satan. And Michael remained faithful. And we'll see Michael pop up again in a few minutes. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. Michael has a responsibility, angels do. We don't understand all God has this happening. We understand human society. What we don't know is what we don't see, is exactly how the society of the angels, under God's direction, intervene and do the things that they have to do. Now, one day that we will see all that, and suddenly, oh, that'll make sense, and we can ask Michael exactly how did that work out, and he'll fill us in. But this is a prophecy. There will be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. We just read that same phrasing in Matthew 24, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book, those who are faithful. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, because they embraced God's way wholeheartedly, and they died in the faith, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever, ever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end, when many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Over the years, we found some people don't want to think about being in the time of the end. In society, you see it, and sometimes it pops up in the church. And, well, this can't be the time of the end. I want to have a life. Well, in a way, it's an honor to be at the time of the end. And there will be a time of the end. We're in it. We're marching up to the cataclysmic end of it. But we've been in the time of the end for a period of time. Running to and fro, though, has only been possible, rapid transportation, since when did they get operational trains? Early 1800s, in Britain and then in America right away after that. Steam engines on ships as well. You could say maybe it started then, but notice how much faster it's gotten. To and fro is just higher miles per hour than before. And knowledge shall increase. We used to say that in the 1960s, the sum total of human knowledge doubled. Then it doubled again, I think, in the 1970s. And the last time that I read any statistic where they were trying to estimate that, it's a really hard thing to estimate with any accuracy, precise accuracy, general accuracy, yes. About every 2.5 years has been doubling. Now, with the technologies that we have for accumulating greater knowledge, the advent of computers in use so many ways, maybe it's even faster than that. Knowledge shall increase so much faster than it had been back in the horse and buggy days. So much faster. That's a marker. These are historical markers showing us where we are. And what do you know? Here we are, rapidly increasing. And yet, we can be confident. God has delegated his specific angel, an archangel, therefore, because of his high position, to watch over us. And when we get to meet him in the resurrection, that'll be kind of cool. Let's go back to Luke 21. Luke chapter 21. Kind of cool. That'll be incredible. That'd be incredible to meet anybody in the kingdom of God, among the angels, and let alone, of course, the apex of all, to meet Christ and then later the Father. Personally, meet them. Chapter 21, verse 20, times of the Gentiles. But when you see, again, Matthew 24 is an end-time prophecy. Luke 21 is the counterpart. And Luke records much the same thing of Matthew, but adds a few elements here that Matthew hadn't put in. And this is all guided and orchestrated by God. But when you see the Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know its desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of her depart. Let not those who are in the country come into her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. These are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Say it with a deeper voice, it sounds more ominous. It is ominous. We are moving into the frightening part of human history, ominous part of human history. Now, the good news is, we have a phenomenal advocate who's watching over us. Christ directly, Michael, an archangel, delegated with that responsibility. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing and those babies in those days. And, you know, the world is going to go through a great deal of trouble. But notice, I want you to look at verse 24. They shall fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. That will happen again to whatever remains of America and certain other nations that are descended from the tribes of Israel. And we know which ones they are that are descended from tribes of Israel. We've tracked that through history. That's not up for debate that it never happened. It has happened. And they're here. And they will be led away captive, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles, non-Israelites, is what Gentiles means. Technically, it's from the Hebrew word goyim. I don't know what the Greek word is, but the Hebrew word in Old Testament is goyim, which means nations. I am on the end, is it like an S? And the goy means people, I guess, so peoples, nations. Versus the nation, which is Israel, God's model nation. Until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. We have been in the times of the Israelites, probably since about 1800, when the tribe of Joseph, both Ephraim, England, and Manasseh, the United States, began to inherit their power and their wealth and to become ultimately the major players on the world scene. You think, well, England is a major player? They were right up into World War II. We eclipsed them in World War II, America did, and took over. Tribe of Joseph still. Phenomenal time. That was a transition from one tribe to the other in dominance. But God prophesied it specifically. We don't have time to go through all of those details, but he did prophesy that clear back in Genesis. It was Jacob who gave that prophecy. Times of the Gentiles will be fulfilled, and they will. We go to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. Because here we pick up another aspect of our history that is yet ahead of us. We want to pick it up in verse 7. War broke out in heaven. Now, when this war occurs, we aren't sure, but here's Michael again. War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought, and and his angels fought, and they did not prevail, nor was place found for them in heaven any longer. Now, we know that there was an original battle that, you know, identified who the demons were when they rebelled. But there's another battle at the end of the age. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, the serpent of old, meaning he was the one who deceived Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. We don't refer to his angels as angels, we refer to them as demons. Fallen angels. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, that's what Satan is. In fact, that's what devil means. The word devil means accuser or slanderer, who accused them before our God night and day has been cast down, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. And that's what we're in the process of doing. We are overcoming him by the blood of the Lamb. And you think, well, what do you mean the blood of the Lamb? We came under the blood of the Lamb being Christ, and his shed blood for our sins to be forgiven when we were converted. And if we hadn't repented, come under that blood, then we weren't converted. God gives his spirit to those who have repented. So that was the process that we went through. We overcame and are overcoming the devil's influence by the blood of the Lamb in that sense, Christ's guidance and direction through the church and through his word. And by the word of their testimony, they did not love their lives to death. As I said, we've had brethren who have been martyred in times past. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, and woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows he has but a short time. This day pictures these events and this march forward, that short time that is coming. Back to Daniel 11 again. We look at the world events that Daniel was given some significant detail to prophesy. It comes at the end of a prophecy of a king in the north and a king of the south who were Greeks. The Greeks under Alexander conquered Egypt. They conquered the entire Middle East. They conquered everything to Afghanistan and halfway to China, out into the great Tarim Basin of Eastern or Western Asia. And then Alexander died, and his empire broke into pieces. And the one that was centered in Syria, he became known as the King of the North. He was north of Jerusalem. And the one that was in Egypt, the Ptolemies, they were south of Jerusalem, so he became known as the King of the South. The other two were back over in Greece and Macedonia and that part of Alexander's empire, the other two generals. So they ceased to be players as far as the Jews went. And now at the end of the age, though, we have another step. This prophecy, look it up in a history book sometime. Daniel 11 is the most detailed prophecy with multiple fulfillments in history that you'll find in the Bible, all jammed into one chapter. But at the time of the end, now we jump far forward from the time before Christ, when before the Romans even conquered the Greeks, we jump far forward to our day, the time of the end. The king of the south will attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind. So we're going to have a king of the south. We're looking for a power base that's developing in the south of Jerusalem somewhere, from Arabia to Egypt, Egypt being identified in this prophecy here. And what we see there is the great religion of Islam, the warlike element of it. So it would seem that is shaping up to be the king of the south, essentially a branch of the Arab tribes and some of the African tribes, of old, that are now nations, are likely to be that. The king of the north has to be north. King of the north originally was the Greeks in Syria. Rome conquered them. Rome became the king of the north. It's still north. It's northwest, but it's north of Jerusalem. So coming down out of that European base is how we have always viewed this, because that's the geographical clues. Shall come against, the king of the north will come against them like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen and many ships, and he'll enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. He shall also enter the glorious land. That would be what was known as the Promised Land, and where the modern nation state of Israel is today. The glorious land, and many countries will be overthrown. But these shall escape his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. That's largely the modern nation of Jordan, and maybe spilling over another border or so, especially Moab and Ammon. Those are the ancestors of the Jordanians, the true Jordanians. And he shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. King of the South somehow is going to, Egypt will be a major player, has been in the past. Within Islam, they believe in a Messiah too. They call it a Mahdi. The last great Mahdi came out of Egypt. Technically, it came out of the Sudan, which is the modern nation south of Egypt, but at that time it was all Egypt going way down into Africa. He killed a Russian general. A Russian general, an English general, because that was England's territory at the time, and that was largely in going down to put down that rebellion as one of the ways that Egypt consolidated its influence and oversight of Egypt for a long time, right up into the 20th century. He'll have the power over the treasures of gold and silver and the precious things of Egypt, and also the Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels, but news from the east and the north shall trouble him. So you have the king of the north comes down, attacks the king of the south. vanquishes him, sets up, as we're going to see, his tents and palace between the seas. Verse 45, he will plant the tents of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. Where is between the seas? In the nation state of Israel, you have to the east, or the west, setting sun, the Great Sea. We call it the Mediterranean. The Romans called it Mare Nostrum, our lake, you know. The other sea is the Dead Sea, or the Salt Sea. And Jerusalem, when you look on a map, from the north end of the Dead Sea, straight going straight west to the Mediterranean, Jerusalem's right on that line. So those are the two seas. That identifies Jerusalem as the place we're speaking of. Yet he shall come to his end and no one will help him. So we have this phenomenal development coming along, essentially an opening round of this world war with the king of the south being attacked by attacking the king of the north. And you think, how is that going to happen? It is happening even as we speak. It's called terrorism. If you read your Spanish Civil War history, you will find that there was one big city. It was a several-sided civil war. One city became a critical battle point for what eventually was to be the government of Spain. They couldn't break through into that city, and they had four columns approaching the city of soldiers from different directions, but the city was very strong. Then the general found out that he had sympathizers inside the city, and he realized he had a fifth column. They communicated with the fifth column, and they opened the city up. They either started a battle within, or if it had gates, they opened the gates. And in came the other army, the various columns of it. He had a fifth column that enabled victory. So a fifth column is a implantation of those who are loyal to you in the midst of your enemy. And Europe has that now. They have been implanted with many who could be, as they say, radicalized, and many who are. That could certainly be the flashpoint of what we're talking about in Bible prophecy here. Now we go to Revelation 12 again. I should have told you to hold your place there. Oh, by the way, we got to come back to Daniel later. Go to Revelation 12 for verses 13 to 17. Because now we find the church comes into this drama that's unfolding. And the Feast of Trumpets sort of takes in this whole panorama of time leading up to the return of Christ. In verse 13, now the dragon, so that's Satan, saw that he had been cast to the earth, and he knows he has but a short time. He persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Now, Mary is a type of God's church then, in being the human mother of Jesus Christ. But the woman, to the woman, and the church is referred to as a woman, even the modern era, a woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time. 3.5 years is how that's viewed. When I say 3.5 years, some people say, well, that can't, what is that time? You're just making it up that it's a year. Well, okay, compare that to an identical time frame that is listed here in Revelation as 1,260 days and also called 42 months. 3.5 years, time, times, and half a time, from the presence of the serpent. So the church is going to be in a place of protection. We used to call it a place of safety. And it will be, because we'll be protected. The serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood, but the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the flood that the dragon spewed out of its mouth. Is that a water flood? Could be. Could also be an army, because sometimes an invading army is called a flood as well in biblical terminology. Either way, didn't do any damage to those God was protecting. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ, but who had not come to this place when the time was right. This is the drama that unfolds. There were in the past some that got transfixed by a place of safety, and they really wanted to be in the place of safety more than they wanted to be in the kingdom of God. Mistake. We're not in this to save our physical skins. We're in this to do the work of God, to serve the great God who called us. live or die, humanly, we will live then in the kingdom of God forever. We have to understand the fundamental math. Human life does not equal divine life. It's sobering to think about, but sometimes we have to think about it. And it's a part of what this day means. Glorious experience that we're coming to, the resurrection. In fact, we're going to look at that right now. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There'll be time for trumpets to sound, for dancing and celebration in the kingdom of God. But in the end time, the trumpets sound a warning, and the challenge that the world is facing, and we're facing it because we're here. Chapter 15 is called the resurrection chapter, and here are the scriptures that specifically make it clear. Verse 50, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet." One of the things the Feast of Trumpets celebrates is the resurrection at the return of Christ. "For the trumpet will sound." You think, which trumpet is it? It's the seventh trumpet. That's the trumpet that sounds. There are seven trumpet plagues. You know, there are seven seals on the book of Revelation, you know, at the beginning of it. And the seventh seal is made up of seven trumpets. And then in the seventh trumpet, there are seven last plagues. It's kind of like the man and going to St. Ives. Remember that? "As I was going to St. Ives, I met a man with seven wives. Each wife had seven sacks, each sack had seven cats, each cat had seven kits." Kits, cats, sacks, wives. How many were going to St. Ives? Anybody know? One. "As I was going to St. Ives." All right. Well, yeah, we got at least five people that had the finger up there. We're on top of the game. But that's the book of Revelation. It has all these sevens that are listed. That last trumpet is the seventh. "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Unless you get to a funeral, one of the brethren, where we read this in the funeral message, and we do read this section, it isn't often that we get to read it, but the day of trumpets is the day to do it. "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal," it means we won't decompose anymore, "this mortal must put on immortality. And when this corruptible is put on incorruption, and the mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to death, or brought to pass, rather, the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." And from there, we shift to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, just a few pages over, which we touched on this morning. Let's read it again as we contemplate the movement of events forward. World war on the part of the nations, and the church sort of caught in the middle, some of it, you know, brought to protection that wanted to be and others not. But we're all aiming for the final cataclysmic battle that's going to take place. Paul makes it very clear, though. He says, "I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." There was a heresy going around about, you know, the resurrection had already happened, and Paul was having to counteract the heresy that was going around. "So I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we do, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Christ," or in Jesus. Sleep being a type of death. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God," again, it's the seventh trumpet, "and the dead in Christ will rise first." So even if it is our lot to die before Christ returns, we will actually be resurrected before any of the brethren who live up to that time. Have you ever wondered why? Why does God resurrect the dead in Christ first? Why doesn't he resurrect everybody all at once? But he elects to resurrect the dead. Does our nation play taps at the death of a soldier buried in Arlington Cemetery, to go back to the sermonette this morning? It is to respect the fallen heroes. And for those folks, you know, we're touched by it too. And we're Americans as well. But for those folks, they have dedicated their life in as much as they understood. We understood something greater. We have a different calling. But we yet may die in our calling. That's distinctly possible. So those who die in Christ are given the honor of being resurrected first. It's only momentarily first, but it is first. And there's going to be the sound of a trumpet. It's going to be kind of the reverse, in a sense, of taps, maybe, because it is an awakening. But it will have the same poignancy and the same, I don't know, stirring sound to it. It'll give us a tear in our eye and a longing in our heart when we hear it. And then suddenly, those who are alive and remain will be resurrected. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds and will meet the Lord in the air. Thus shall we always be with the Lord. Not in the air, but we'll be wherever he goes. And we went, and Mr. Thomas covered this morning. We know where he went. He went to Zechariah chapter 14, and we go to the Mount of Olives too with Christ. And it's amazing. Matthew 24 and Luke 21, the Olivet prophecy, that where Christ was telling the disciples what it's going to be like when the end of the age comes. That prophecy, Christ was standing on the Mount of Olives, looking at Jerusalem, and telling them what was going to be happening, what the prophecies were. And in Zechariah chapter 14, verses 6 to 9, we just read this. Lord will go forth, verse 3, and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle, and in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. So we will be with the Lord, ever be with him. We are going to go then to the Mount of Olives. We're going to be there too. You think, well, will we all fit on the Mount of Olives? Doesn't matter, we can hover. No, in your spirit. But we're going to be there with him. And we're going to see the final battle of the world's wars, the final battle of our time. And we're going to see the ushering in of the wonderful world tomorrow, because Christ is there to do it. He will be back. There will be good government from there forward. It will be an incredible time. He will destroy those armies that are gathered to fight against him, which are going to undoubtedly be forces of the King of the North, the King of the South. And remember, the King of the North, after vanquishing the King of the South, we didn't read it, but he talks about being warned about or disturbed about trouble from the North and the East, Asia. And then they come against him with a huge army. And then whatever is left after they have their knockdown drag out for a period of time is what's going to be at Jerusalem, attacking Jerusalem from the valley of Megiddo to the north, about 70 miles north. And Christ will simply destroy the army. We'll be there. We will see that happen before our eyes when this day is fulfilled. And we will, I don't know what the sensation of being spirit is going to be, but we'll experience that. Being a part of the family of God, higher than the angels. Not physically higher in altitude, but a higher life form than the angels, because we are a little lower than the angels right now. We will inherit salvation in that day. And then the healing of the kingdom of God on earth will begin in verse 8. And in that day shall be the healing waters that shall flow from Jerusalem. Ezekiel 47 points out they flow from under the temple. And they flow to the west, to the great sea to the west. Half of them, well, let's start with the eastern sea. Half of them to eastern sea, that's the Dead Sea. Half of them toward the western sea, it's the Mediterranean. Both in the summer and winter it shall occur, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth, and that day it shall be. The Lord is one, and his name one. We will be a part of the God family at that time. We'll see the waters break forth from where the temple will be constructed. And we'll see them flow that way. And we'll see them flow right through the Mount of Olives. Literally, we didn't read the prophecy. It's going to split in two. That's why. So that it can flow down to the Dead Sea. And you can go back to Ezekiel 48 and you can find out where the good fishing is on the Dead Sea, because it's going to turn it into a regular sea like the Mediterranean, and it'll have saltwater fish in it in the world tomorrow. I won't tell you where that is. You'll have to look it up yourself. Don't want to have too much competition, I suppose. This is an overview, brethren, of what the Feast of Trumpets pictures. This is an overview of what we have ahead of us. The Feast of Trumpets gives us marching orders. It gives us direction. It gives us very, very concrete direction to move forward in God's church today. It should motivate us. It should frighten us. It's sobering. There is trouble to come, but there is exhilaration for eternity to follow. The challenge that we face is, do we want to be there on the Mount of Olives next to our Savior Jesus Christ? Do we want to be there? Are we motivated to push this world out of our thinking and focus our affection on the kingdom of God? Do we long for that time? Can we see the handwriting on the wall, and are we reading it, the handwriting on the wall of this world? Just like happened in the time of Daniel, when the handwriting was on the wall and the king couldn't read it, and they brought in Daniel. Daniel could read it. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. You're not measuring up, essentially, was the gist. Are we eager to be a part of the kingdom of God? Are we ready, brethren, to move forward at the sound of the seventh trumpet?